So, today, we press forward. I had told you last time that we're going to pick up the loose end of some of the Luther stuff from Galatians commentary, from volume 26 of Luther's works. And the reading from volume 26 is interesting because it's kind of the actual fulfillment of what you read back in Luther in mind when you had to read the few introductory pages from the great Galatians commentary, the Argumentum. And remember, we did that for two kinds of righteousness. Well, those early pages are the introduction to this commentary. And so Luther is basically saying, hey, it's two kinds of righteousness, and then he does it. So it shouldn't shock you that you see two kinds of righteousness at work all over the place in volume 26. At least I would assume you had seen that as you were reading it.
Because one for sure.
Yeah, okay. It's rather evident in there. Quite clear, that comes through very strongly. Also, just to call your attention to a couple things in Luther, it's very intriguing how he does review again this kind of whole condign merit, congruent merit thing. He gets into that somewhat, and so it tells you Luther is very conversant with the stuff in his time. It's not like he's doesn't know what's going on. He's a good scholar. He's able to keep up with the scholarship of his time. He could handle the scholastic arguments. He just rejected them. So it's not as if he didn't understand them or couldn't quite keep up. He was very aware of what was going on and understood all about congruent merit, condign merit, just dismissed it. And that's good to remember. It's also interesting how he will take his metaphors and run with them. And he really likes this story about Abraham, you know, going to sacrifice Isaac and taking the donkey and then leaving the donkey at the bottom of the mountain and going up the mountain. And Luther, of course, then says, well, the donkey obviously represents our works in this life. Huh. I would have never thought of that in a million years, but Luther did. And he runs with this. So, you know, to me it's a little bit of a stretch, but hey, Luther can do what he wants, and it works. But then what he does with it is quite interesting, because essentially what he's doing in that whole scenario is he's talking about going up on the mountain, Coram Deo, and there it's all passive righteousness. Then when you return down to the valley and you get the ass and you get moving forward back to the life, well, that's Coram Mundo. And so where do works belong? In the valley with the ass. And where does grace belong? On the mountain with God. And he draws such a strong contrast. And what's fascinating is, yeah, okay, we're all great with the works don't belong on the mountain. But the other side is also true. The grace, the gospel, doesn't belong in the valley. Now that's where it gets really interesting. And this has all kinds of interesting implications for the two realms and distinction between Coram Mundo and Coram Deo as far as how we live out our lives and where the gospel fits. Very fascinating implications for that, but we don't have time for that right now. But that's really intriguing. Anything else then? Questions that you have about anything in the Galatians stuff or anything Luther did or didn't do that you thought was of significance?
Who are the sectarians?
Sectarians are the kind of the radical Reformation bunch. Zwingli would be a sectarian. Anybody who is part of a sect, and that would be somebody who is beyond the pale of good traditional, the church. They're not within the pale. And so he would include Zwingli, the Anabaptists. Thomas Munzer would be a sectarian.
In this period, that became amongst them with the papists.
Well, he does. This is one of the interesting things he does, and Pieper's going to pick up on this as well, that essentially enthusiasm and Rome are doing the same kinds of moves because they're both pushing you into a works righteousness and a performance sort of a thing, and you need to make sure that things are right with God, and it's by what you do. And so they end up in the same place, which is quite intriguing. Yes. All right. Well, nothing else. You weren't too inspired by this, huh? That's too bad.
It was actually easier to read than some of the stuff we've done.
Well, Pieper's, I mean, Luther's not that tough, actually, when you start getting into them. All right. Okay. To me, Galatians commentary is some of the best Luther you can read. All right, that's really good stuff. But I guess you guys just aren't inspired today. Oh, well. What's that? Yeah, I know. You just want to be done. All right. So, good. Let's press forward then. So now we got Galatians. We got Pieper. And Daniel, you had a question?
Yeah. Comment. The page number is slipping. 441, top paragraph there. And I know this is taking the one paragraph out of everything else. Mm. But just the idea of using the words, vocabulary, of command, obedience, as part of faith, as part of gospel instead of part of law.
Yeah.
Is almost contrary to things we've already been taught
yes.
here.
Agreed.
So I'm just
No, you're...
But how do I take this reading?
You're exactly right. And I would say that paragraph I don't agree with. And the reason is because I think what is happening here is this is an example of that kind of attempt to try to do the law gospel radically. And if it's Christian life, it's got to be gospel. Well, no, there's room for law there. And so when the scriptures say obey or, you know, you must believe, well, yeah, okay, you have to do that. You don't try to weasel it into gospel. It's just God expects this of us. And that's part of that. See, this is part of that whole push I've been trying to give you guys. If we take the crux theologorum thoroughly, all the way down. Then we've got divine monergism coupled with human responsibility all the way down, even in justification. So, God says, you must choose to believe. Yeah, you must. And if you don't, you're going to go to hell. That's true. Now, can I? Well, of course not. Holy Spirit has to give you the ability to do that. But you have to, and you're responsible. And so when Scripture says something like, choose who you will serve, or you must obey or believe, you know, I just say, well, yeah, that's what God expects us to do. That's true. As far as trying to call it concentrated gospel, it seems a little disingenuous to me. That's my read on it. Now, I know there are others who will disagree with me on that, but that's how I tend to look at it. And one of the reasons I come to that conclusion is because I have a very narrow operating definition of gospel. For me, gospel is the declaration of the forgiveness of sins in Christ, complete, all God, we simply receive, period. And so with that operating definition of gospel, there's not much room for anything else to be squeezed underneath it, and that's how I want it. Because my concern is you start trying to squeeze anything else underneath it, any kind of divine imperative or gospel mandate, that has the potential to scuttle the very thing we're trying to get, which is this bald word of forgiveness. And I don't want anything to threaten that. And so, ironically, my desire for a robust, strong law is so that we can have a robust, strong gospel. Okay? You need to remember that. Sometimes I'm taken out of context, which I can live with. That's all right. But it's not just because I'm hung up on the law. I want people to be moral. It's because if you have a gospel that starts trying to make room for all this kind of third use of law stuff or trying to squeeze it in there and trying to call it something else, it ends up making the gospel less than the gospel or more than the gospel, and then it's not gospel. All right? Good. I'm glad you picked up on that. All right? Page 397 then. Let's start at the beginning and crank through this. So this section... we're calling this the application of salvation, and then Pieper puts on it his nice subtitle, which is soteriology, which means what? Exactly. Salvationology. All right. You remember this word from Greek? Soter, which means? Oh, Savior. Don't you remember your ichthus for your Greek truck drivers? You know, you just put it on your back of your license plate. Come on, people. Right? Usually you see it like that. Oh, yeah. Ichthus, which means... Don't you learn these things in Greek anymore? It means fish. Ichthus means fish.
Oh, I thought you were wanting the words down.
Well, what does it matter? Okay, so we got ichthus, means fish, which is an acronym. Remember this? Jesus Christus Theos Huias Soter, remember? I was a Greek major, believe it or not. Here I am teaching systematics. Who would think? So, Ichthus, Jesus Christus Theos Huias Soter, which translates into Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Thank you very much. So, Soter means Savior. So, soteriology is Saviorology, basically. In other words, salvation stuff. That's what we're doing here. Man. What do you learn in school anymore? Following C.S. Lewis. All right. Now, soteriology is one of the loci of Christian dogmatics. What's a locus? We never talked about that in here, and I found out from their section you guys don't know what I'm talking about.
A point.
A locus is a point. Yeah, okay. Thank you, mathematician. Yes, okay. Yeah, okay, fine. That's one school of thought. In theology, what is a locus? Yeah.
Could you say it's like a focus or a central
teaching?
What's literally locus translate from Latin?
Location. Spot.
Place. Okay? And we get the word location or local from that, okay? And that's where you get the point, a locus, okay? So it's a place. So locus is a place. This is where we come up with this term. A locus is what we call a place where we gather some of the teachings of the church and put them together. That's a locus. It's a place. It's a gathering place. And so when we are doing theology, exegesis just kind of cranks through and says, hey, this. Then systematics comes along and says, all right, we got this and this and this. You know, they're all kind of talking about the same thing. Let's kind of put them together and kind of think about them together. That's systematic theology, and that's where we systematize it. And so we gather the different teachings under different loci. And so obviously the plural of locus is loci, or unless you're a church Latin soft C guy, loci. But I would go for loci because I was the hard Latin, okay, classical Latin. So loci. And this is also why, what is Melanchthon's great theological textbook called? The Loci Communes, which just means common places. And all that means is these are the common categories under which we gather theological topics. That's all it means. So in other words, theological discussion, Loci Communes, the common places. That's what it means. And it sounds really cool in Latin, Loci Communes. Oh, that's pretty cool. But all it means is just the headings under which we gather stuff. You know, lump them together. So when we do theology, we have these various loci. And that's why around here we'll talk about sometimes some of our electives that we call locus courses, which means you take one particular teaching and just dig into it. Like we'll do a whole class on baptism, the locus of baptism. Or you might have the locus of Lord's Supper. Or another locus, Christology, soteriology, ecclesiology, eschatology. You get how this goes, okay, the various loci. Now, what's very interesting about Lutheran theology is, in the Loci Communes and in Luther, you'll never have, there's no locus for law and gospel. And there's no locus for the two realms or the two kingdoms doctrine, if you want to call it that. Not there. There's no locus for two kinds of righteousness. There's no locus for three kinds of righteousness. No locus for these things. And some people would argue, well, there's no locus. That wasn't really very central. And that's missing the point entirely. The loci are just kind of common places to throw things together, and there's nothing definitive or magic about these headings. They're just headings we've come up with to try to make sense of things. And is there overlap? All over the place. Does Christology overlap with soteriology? Like crazy. All of course. And that's why, you see, even in this discussion, we were reading stuff out of Volume 3. Well, wait a minute. That's Holy Spirit sanctification. Yeah, but doesn't that have relevance with justification and Christ's work of conversion? It does. And so all these things overlap, and we recognize that. And while it's kind of a pastime of some in the church to pick on systematicians for ruining theology by over-systematizing, which can happen, we need to stress that no one's trying to say, hey, everything fits neatly, and we've got answers for everything. And systematics has in the past maybe done some of that. I'm trying to disavow that kind of practice, and I think my colleagues are pretty good about that as well, saying, come on, we're not playing that game here. And whenever you try to come across with, hey, it's all there, all laid out, black and white, well, that's a little bit scholastic, and that's not really very good theology. And that's not how systematic theology is supposed to work. I remember one sainted pastor who came out of a church service I was serving at and said, so you're teaching systematics at the seminary? I said, oh, yeah, I am. He said, yeah, nothing wrong in our synod that isn't the fault of the systematicians. thanks. Appreciate that. And he was serious. I mean, and so he basically blamed the walkout on the systematicians, which is, well, kind of true. But so we've got not always a good reputation. And so I'm working hard to try to alleviate some of that. And we do that by admitting that things aren't quite as neat and clean as some people want us to think they are. And that's the truth. So this discussion, though, we're doing the locus or the place of soteriology. So that means we're going to talk about salvation stuff, which means, well, grace, Jesus, faith. So these are some of the key things we talk about. We've already talked about Jesus a lot. Christology has been done. We've talked about justification already. Now we're going to talk a little bit more specifically about salvation in general, and especially we're going to zero in on faith as a kind of where we're heading in our discussion for today and then next time. So that's what we're really zeroing in on. All right. So 397, Pieper says that we're doing soteriology. That means we're talking about the ordo salutis, which just means the order of salvation or God's way of saving somebody. And again, we can think about this rather broadly, and it would include everything from creation through eschatological fulfillment. That's all part of the salvation work. Or we can think about it more narrowly as the conversion, or we can think about it as objective, subjective, those kinds of distinctions. And we've talked about that before. Remember, the object of justification, what Christ has actually done for you, and then the subject of justification, is it delivered to you at baptism or through coming to faith? And people get into this stuff. Then he gives us the German term, which is the Heils Ordnung. Same thing. Heils is salvation, and Ordnung is ordering. So salvation story or salvation order and how this works out. So this is what we're talking about. Pieper on page 398 gives us a hint about how he's going to proceed here, and we get an insight into his modus operandi. He spells it out. His method is to give you an overview of the whole thing, and then to go back in more detail. Excruciating detail, Pieper's forte. He thrives on this, and we see this coming through here very thoroughly, carefully done, everything. But he's going to kind of lay out the whole thing, first of all, and he says here in the middle of the page 398, all soteriological teaching must be based upon the historical accomplished fact of the object of reconciliation or justification of all sinful mankind, namely, that through Christ's vicarious satisfaction, God has reconciled mankind unto himself. And so that's where he's talking about this distinction between what we say would be objective justification and subjective justification. And the difference being the object of justification is the fact that Christ died for all, and all of creation has been claimed and redeemed, paid for. So has everyone's sins been covered on the cross? Yes. Has everyone been justified in one sense? Yes. But you don't all receive the benefit, because until subjectively it is applied to you and you receive it in faith, it's not your gift. And that's what we're getting at here in this first section. All right. And, of course, then, Pieper equates objective justification with the vicarious atonement, the fact that Christ died for all and that he paid the price in our place. And that is the kind of the central thing for Pieper here. The Luther quote that I referred to, the first question on that you dealt with, is footnote 5. Always read the footnotes. And we have Luther saying, a king gives you a castle. If you do not accept it, your refusal does not make the king a liar, nor his gift void. You have cheated yourself. It is entirely your own fault. The king has certainly given you the castle. And this is exactly the way this works. So did Christ die and pay for your sins? Yes. Do you enjoy the benefits? Well, if you're stupid enough not to, too bad. Whose fault? Yours, for refusing to take it. So the king says, here, this is your castle. I don't believe you. I'm not going to go move in. I refuse to believe it. All right, it's still yours. You just simply refuse to get the benefits. That's the distinction we're getting at here between the objective and justice and subjective. Now, the other thing that comes through here very clearly, scripturally, is that man is not neutral in this process. And we typically have this concept of, all right, so man makes his decision for or against God, you know, the whole free will thing. Or maybe he's not, you know, Christian, but he's neutral. And Scripture says, no, there's no neutrality. We are enemies of God. We are actively opposing him. And this brings through the truth, which is absolutely crucial to get, that every time that somebody comes to faith, this is a miracle of God's activity. And that should come through just kind of screaming off the page from Bondage of the Will, the whole discussion we got into about what are the implications of this. Well, the implications are that if we have a bound will, we're not merely neutral and, you know, lukewarm or ambivalent towards God's things. We're opposed. We have no use for this. We don't want what he's giving. We don't like what he has to offer, because it threatens our autonomy and our sense of self-importance. We don't like this. So that's why I've been stressing that if you really get the gospel straight, and if you really believe in justification by grace through faith alone, well, that's an offensive doctrine. It's not a happy doctrine, because it means you don't count for anything. It means you've got nothing to offer. It means you're a dead, stinking corpse. And you need somebody to come and do something for you. That's hard to swallow. But that's what we're talking about here. So there's no neutrality. And that means when the person does come to faith, it's like, ha-ha, incredible. You've just witnessed a miracle. And that's how you need to liken this. So when somebody comes to faith, you've just witnessed a miracle of resurrection. The person who was dead in their sin has been made alive, and this is God's activity, clearly God's activity. That's what's going through here very clearly. All right, good. So the Holy Ghost is operative on this, and we know this happens. Top of 402. This is also a corollary of this, and it's kind of just reinforcing what I was saying before about some of the implications of bondage of the will. Top paragraph on the page. Here we have the answer to the important question as to what kind of preaching brings men to faith. We must, after having shown men their sinfulness by the law, preach the objective reconciliation or justification of the whole world. All right, there we have it. We talked about that. Then faith often will be entered engendered, as Walter used to remind us, even before the word faith has been mentioned. He who does not preach the object of reconciliation achieved through Christ's vicarious satisfaction will never, as far as this preaching is concerned, get his hearers to believe. Now, the reminder here is very clear, and this is what Romans 10 is stressing. Faith comes from hearing, hearing the word of God. No one ever comes to faith apart from the proclamation of the gospel. No one. Ever. Okay? You have to proclaim the gospel, and that's what people are saying here again. The words have to be spoken. You need to open your mouth and speak. Joel.
But people can't stand, because you always bring up that hypothetical, well, there's that remote village somewhere on some continent that, you know, never gets a missionary. Well, surely God wouldn't just let them go, no?
Well, and then, yeah, the hypothetical, you know, good people who never heard have heard the gospel in some corner of Papua New Guinea on a mountaintop somewhere or in the deepest Amazon or something. What about them? And you're right. The answer we have to say is, well, that's God's business. What God has told us is salvation is in Christ alone, and we need to get the gospel to everybody, period. And if God has a different way of dealing with them, he hasn't told us. And you can play that two ways. One you can say is, we'll trust God and let his justice be his justice. Or you can say, they're going to hell. Either one is a fine answer. But to say, no, they're all right, that's ridiculous, because you've got nothing in Scripture to support that. All right. And this is kind of the corollary with unbaptized babies, but that's next quarter. So don't ask. Then this is also the problem, and I think I've mentioned this before, this is also the problem with that famous quote from St. Francis of Assisi, right? Preach the gospel always, when necessary use words. Have I commented on that? Yeah. Not good. And this gets at why that's problematic. All right.
Yeah. There's a psalm that we like to sing that talks about if I can't do this, I should do that.
Just talking about prophet's arms. If you can,
right. And if you can't, it's essentially saying you don't have to say the gospel, proclaim the gospel. You can do other things.
Well, you need to be involved.
I've always disagreed with the song because you should do the other things.
No, you should.
You should be proclaiming the gospel as well.
I'd have to look at the hymn again to see.
But I'm almost positive it comes out of that glorious 19th century with all those beautiful hymns. Just a little slight opinion there. So you don't need to share it. All right. But The idea is we all have a part to play. I think that's what the hymn is getting at, Gary, that we all have a role to play. We might not all be in the office of the ministry, but we have a role to play. But you're right. No matter what your role is or what your role in life is, you have the responsibility and the opportunity to open your mouth and talk about Christ, regardless of what you're doing. Yeah. All right. 402, what are some of the corollaries or synonyms for coming to faith, justification? Well, he uses them here, illumination, awakening, quickening, regeneration. And what does regeneration mean? Well, geneo, to be born again. And this is where we would say that being born again is simply a synonym for coming to faith. I remember when I was in college, one of my friends had a T-shirt with a fish on it, except instead of having an ichthus in the middle, it was B-A-C. Back, what's that? Well, yeah, born again Christian. And in some places of Christendom, a Christian is one thing, but a born again Christian, that's another thing altogether. That means you're serious. You're a born-again Christian, not just a Christian. Well, our response would be to say, hey, you're in. You're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you are a born-again, because you're born again of water and the Word. So we are all born-again Christians, and this is just coming means to coming to faith. So when you come to faith, you are born again through the work of the Holy Spirit. You're through what Christ has accomplished for us. All right, good. Justification, again, is a forensic act. God simply declares it, and it happens, and we have this. Then he says we have the reality, then, that Christianity does stand or fall with the doctrine of justification, and this is not meant to exclude Christology. And, in fact, if you start trying to make distinctions between grace and Christology and faith, you're running into trouble. And it's not as if we say, all right, you're saved one-third by what Christ did and a third by having what God's working through grace and then a third by your faith. It's kind of missing the point. And even we summarize this with our kind of our capstone center of what it means to be a Christian, Augsburg Confession 4, we are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So there you have the three things, grace, faith, Jesus Christ alone. Well, what's the correlation there? Partly, you know, how does this all work out? And Pieper gets right on the money here when he says, hey, the reality is it's all God's work completely in all three of these. So God's doing it all, And we need grace completely, we need Christ completely, we need faith completely. It's all these working in concert, and there's no competition between them. These are just the three aspects of that work of God for us to bring us to faith. All right, good. Now Pieper gets into, starting on page 406, a list of what happens when we are saved and when we are justified. There's another synonym for you. Justification, really, it's just another synonym for regeneration, being born again, coming to faith. And Pieper says five things, or five results of justification, of coming to faith. And this is helpful, because what you're going to see here is this consistency from Pieper, and this is true of our Lutheran theology, that you are either in or you're not. And there's none of this kind of graduated scale. There's none of this, well, almost persuaded. Go up and sit on the anxious bench during the tent revival and, have that kind of tense moments up there. Almost persuaded, the old hymn. No. And there's no such thing as a seeker. Either in or you're not. And this also goes the other way. Once you're in, there's not degrees of your Christianity. That's why the whole born-again Christian or really serious Christian or, well, you might be a believer, but are you a disciple? And you get all this kind of nonsense you hear all the time from people. How serious are you? Well, you either are or you aren't. You're in or you're not. And what people are stressing with this list is, hey, these things are true for everybody who's saved. Done deal. If you're a Christian, this is true of you. So, this list starts with page 406. First thing that happens is we enter the state of grace. So we are in a state of grace, and what he means by this, of course, as you can probably already guess, is the favor Dei propter Christum, that we have God's favor applied to us. So God says, forgiven. The forensic action, the gift, forgiven. We have the favor Dei, we are in that state of grace. That's the first benefit. And then Pieper goes on for several pages talking about this. All right. Now, we break our list immediately already because one of the first things Pieper brings up on page 407 is worth exploring a little bit. And this is about 12 lines down from the top of the page, and he's talking here about the Tridentine Confession. What's the Tridentine Confession?
Father, Son, Holy Spirit?
No.
To get into the three different creeds.
Tridentine Confession is the Council of Trent. That's what it means. So the Tridentine Confession is the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent, of course, is the church council which reacts against the Reformation and essentially kind of says, hey, anybody who believes in justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, well, they're going to hell. We've been all been anathematized. That's Council of Trent. And the Council of Trent codified the pushback against the Reformation, made a few cleaning up of some of the gross errors and some of the gross abuses, but by and large codified the anti-Reformation reaction. That's Trent. Well, one of the things that comes out of Trent, according to Luther, is this. And he talks about this at length, and it comes up several times in the reading, so we need to talk about this because it's important. The monstrum incertitudinis. Latin is wonderful. The monstrum incertitudinis. Now, I wonder what that means.
The monster.
Yeah, I mean, with Latin, you can pretty much guess your way through a lot of the time. We remember you have this great word called a cognate. A cognate just means some word from one language is dropped into another language, and it's almost exactly the same from one to the next. Now, you have to be careful. Good translators will tell you don't use cognates when you translate, but it helps you. And so if you look at this monstrum incertitudinis, that looks like monster of uncertainty. Exactly. Ding, 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 you win. That's what it means. The monster of uncertainty. Now, what does Pieper mean when he's talking about this? Here we have this, page 407, 12 lines in, and this is reading straight from Council of Trent. Even so, each one, when he regards himself in his own weakness and indisposition, may have fear and apprehension touching his own grace, seeing that no one can know with certainty of faith, beyond the possibility of error, that he has obtained the grace of God. They never know for sure if they're saved or not. Now, a lot of you are familiar with the classic Kennedy questions, right? If you come to the point in your spiritual life where you know for certain if you died tonight, you would have eternal life. And the second one is, suppose you died tonight, you're standing in front of God, and God says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Familiar with those questions? All right? Now, if you ask those questions of people, you can find out a lot about what they're believing or trusting. That's why Kennedy calls them the diagnostic questions. So if you ask that first question of a good Lutheran, what should he say? Have you come to the point where you know for certain you have eternal life? Yeah. And then people say, whoa, that's pretty arrogant. And what does the good Lutheran say? It's not arrogant in the least, because I'm saying nothing about me. I'm saying everything about God. The reason I'm sure is because God has done it for me. God has worked it in me. God has accomplished it. God never fails. It's done right. So can I have absolute certainty of my salvation? Well, yeah, because I know of my Lord. And I'm not saying anything about me. I'm saying a lot about Christ, a lot about God. So there's nothing wrong with this. But you ask the same question of a typical Roman Catholic, and what are you going to get for an answer?
Maybe.
I hope so. I hope so. And usually they say it wistfully with a great deal of concern. Now, this is not accidental. The whole point of this monstrum incertitudinis is that this has been institutionalized within Roman Catholic teaching. It's the goal. They want people to be uncertain. They want you to live always on pins and needles. I wonder if I'm in. And if you think about their doctrine of salvation, it's exactly right. Because remember, justification is not a forensic declaration. It's a process of working your way up the staircase, our stairway to heaven, cue the acoustic guitar, and you're working your way up, and eventually, because of your hard work and your serious dedication, you'll arrive at the doors, and the pearly gates will be kicked open, and God will say, come on in, dude, you've arrived. Sanative justification. But how do you know you're there? You don't. Not until you get there and God says you're in. So you're just left hoping. And honestly, most good Roman Catholics know that they have no chance of walking in. No chance. Seriously. You guys look at me like, really? And they have no chance. They know this. They've been taught. The only people who get to walk in are, well, Virgin Mary and Mother Teresa. I'm not there. And so what are they counting on?
Purgatory.
Yeah. Crank out some days in purgatory. They just know it. Now, they hope it'll be short, and maybe God will cut them some slack, but they're not betting on it, because who can bet on that? That's presumptuous. And they don't do that. So I'm reminded, I had a neighbor of mine in my home where I lived before, a widow lady named Murphy. Good Roman Catholic gal. And so I would go over there and talk to her often about things, and I would talk to her about Christ, and I'd lay out the gospel message, and she'd go, that's just so wonderful to know that. Is that really that easy? Just really, Jesus does it all. I said, yeah. Oh, that's so comforting. I said, yeah, I know. And I go back 3 weeks later, start from scratch. Same story all over again. Because I'd ask her, are you sure about where you stand with God? No, I don't know. Always back. Always back. It's the default position. And this is why it's so difficult when you talk to Roman Catholics often about salvation. They just can't believe it because they have been drilled into their heads from the time they're wee little tots, the monstrum incertitudinis. You don't know. You can't know. Now, if you want to get really crass here, what's the great advantage of the monstrum incertitudinis? It certainly keeps people in check and keeps them dependent upon the church, and it's great for the money-making process. Because if you want to make sure you're on track, well, there's a way to do this. You can buy some masses for those who have died. You can get yourself an indulgence, get a plenary indulgence, go on a pilgrimage. You can shorten your time down in purgatory. You bet. The whole thing works out. And now, see, this is kind of being cynical about the whole thing, but let's be frank. The medieval system that Luther was fighting against was a huge money-making machine for not just the church, but for everybody else involved in the process, all the money lenders and all the bankers and all the secular state, everybody. In a sense, not overstating the case to say that medieval economy was built on this and on the monstrum incertitudinis and the idea of earning salvation. It was the core of the whole medieval economy, and Luther was challenging the whole thing. So it's not that Luther was challenging theology that got him in trouble. It was he was challenging people's livelihood.
Drew. Does Rome actually sit on this doctrine, or does Luther just point it out and say this is what it is?
Well, here's the problem we've got. The Council of Trent, I just quoted from it, spells it out. And in Roman Catholic theology, once a council has said it, that's it.
And Vatican II, repeal it or not?
Well, see, this is the problem you've got if you're a Roman Catholic. You can't repeal anything. Because if we come along as a council and say, whoops, we screwed up at Trent, well, so you mean the council's error? This is the whole problem. They don't err. And so all you can do is nuance and rearticulate and try to weasel around. But see, you can't just come out and say, well, I think we messed up. They can't do it. And that's what is part of our problem. I mean, on dialogues and stuff. I mean, even if you have a priest who says, I think we screwed up, you can't say that, admit it publicly, because then you're admitting error in the church, and you can't do that. And so, yeah, they're stuck with it. Now, the reality is you want to just broad brush everybody. Catholic theology still holds this. Are individual priests teaching this? Not necessarily. And are there individual Roman Catholic people who are quite freed from this? Yeah. I mean, going back to our Kennedy questions, I've been out in the community and asked those questions to people, and I've gotten straight up, powerful faith kinds of answers. Jesus Christ died for me, and I know that, from good Roman Catholic people who go all the time. And so there's somebody's teaching them truthfully, and I'm giving the credit to the priests who are in those parishes. And so they're out there, and I know that. And that's a good thing, obviously, and I applaud that. But the official dogma of the church still holds this. Trent's still in the books. Okay? So another hand that disappeared.
I was going to ask the same thing, because I've got people I've talked to, too, and I was just going to point out that happy inconsistency.
Oh, yeah, the felicitous inconsistency, as Pieper calls it, right, which is a good thing. We're happy for that. Yes.
I had the privilege of reading the scriptures that my brother Spinner, who's very Catholic.
Okay.
And it was interesting, the opposing positions that the Roman verses that I read had with the books of wisdom verses that I read.
Okay.
You know, in the same sermon, the positions were...
Well...
If you read the scriptures, and
there's some
the plain language that was there, they opposed each other, what they were saying, mm-hmm. you know.
Well, we can do the same thing with our church. I mean, we can read James in one hand and Paul in another. I mean, it's just a matter of how you interpret it. But, I mean, you're right. I mean, there are some pretty blatant contradictions there. I agree. All right, so this is the first one, state of grace. And the whole point of bringing up this is this obviously undermines this entirely. Because should people in our pews have the absolute certainty of where they stand with God and the comfort of having knowing they have eternal life? They should. This is one of the benefits that comes from being in the faith. They should have this. And like I said, it's not being presumptuous to teach this. We need to teach this. And, since I've been picking on Rome, are the Roman Catholics the only ones who teach this? Who end up giving us a monstrum incertitudinis?
No.
Straight up Calvinism gives you the same thing. How do I know if I'm one of the elect? Do I really know? How can I be sure? And then you're looking for the works, and if you don't have enough works, you're right back here. You're living in fear and doubt and wondering. And even Arminians, did I really decide like I meant it? How many Baptist people do you know who get baptized 2-3 times just because they got to get it right this time?
Oh, more than 2 or 3.
Well, okay. And see, it's the same thing. Where do I really stand? And anytime you inject one iota of human contribution to the whole process of soteriology, you're left with question marks. Have I done my little part right? And I don't care if you're Roman Catholic or if you're Baptist or if you're Calvinist, it all amounts to the same thing because it's up to you, and if you don't know for sure what you've done, how can you say for absolute certainty, God has called me? How do you know? And this is where we just got it all over him, guys, because we get to say, I've been baptized. Who baptized you? God. Did he do it right? God does everything right. It's all right. I don't have to sweat it. Wow. That's extraordinary comfort, guys. And you get to deliver this to people. And this is also why, ironically, a guy like James Kennedy, who wrote the whole evangelism explosion thing, he's a Calvinist, Presbyterian. Frankly, to be honest, he shouldn't be doing what he's doing. To go out and say, Jesus Christ died for you? Well, maybe. And if he's going to be honest, that's what he's got to say. Because we don't know for sure if he really did, because I'm a Calvinist and he only died for a few. Maybe not you. Sorry. But we don't have to worry about that. We get to tell people he died for you. We know it. Saw a hand. Where'd it go?
I was just going to say, I grew up Arminian, and I said the prayer 4 or 5 times, because if things don't change in your life, well, maybe you didn't say it right.
Yeah. You're not seeing the fruit. Maybe I didn't mean it. Maybe I wasn't sincere. So I'll try again. You bet. The sinner's prayer. Take another crack at it. Yeah. Head down on the third verse of Just As I Am. Get yourself saved again. That's right. All right. Yeah.
Josh. Well, that was the issue I had with altar calls as well. I'd be seeing, I used to go to some events where they would do these. And
right.
I'd have friends, I'd go to 5 or 6 of them. And I'd still be sitting there, but some of my friends would go up there every single time.
Right. Get saved. Yeah. Kind of skews the numbers, doesn't it? Yeah.
Back to the crux theologorum, though. Yeah. Human responsibility, too, comes back in, and then it's interesting, because then it feels like that certainty is gone.
Well, see, the certainty is not gone. And see, this is the beauty of Lutheran theology, is this tension. And so you live with the awareness that you could screw it up. So don't go taking sin lightly. Don't go presuming on God's grace. And yet at the same time, when you do screw it up, you say, oh, man, I've really messed it up. And God says, it's all right. I've forgiven you. It's all good. See, this is that back to that reality that I'm trying to get you, this vision of the Christian life. You knock yourself out, and you worry incessantly about how you're doing and what's going on. And yet at the same time, at night, you just lay back and say, ah, so good to be forgiven. How I perform today is irrelevant. I'm God's child. Whew. Now, which one's true? This is the beauty of it. This is just the beauty of it.
So we look like schizoids.
Well, and you see, it looks like that for people on the outside. You guys don't make much sense, you know. Or, you know, you guys are hopelessly hung up on your guilt stuff, and then you're licentious. You don't care. And, well, yeah, that's right. You're starting to catch on. That's exactly how it works. And it gives you this just absolute certainty, which is powerful. And yet also circumspect, you know, don't presume on things. Don't play lightly. It's both. All right, and then the challenge for you as a preacher as you begin to realize is, well, how do you actually preach this consistently? And that's the challenge. No, seriously, it's a challenge. Doing it one-on-one in counseling is bad enough, but when you have 200 people in front of you and they're all different places in their walk, that's tough. What do you give them? And how do you do this faithfully? And that's the challenge. Because, and then that's where you start getting the, well, we'll err on the side of the gospel, and you start sliding off into the antinomianism. That's my concern. But you have to watch the other side because you can start sliding off into a pietism. Either one will get you. Tough to hold the middle. Caberly says in one of his great moments, he's got a lot of quotable moments, but he says in one place that it's the reality that systematicians have a hard time doing more than one thing at a time. And I think that fits for preachers too. You know, how do you do more? You know, we can do, I'll do this. Okay, I'm going to zero in on that. What about the other side? Oh, yeah, I'll do that. And how do you, you know, get in the balance? That's tough. And you have to watch yourself all the time. Joshua.
Okay, so I've been, and I think I know where you're going to go with this, but I've been asked the question before, so I want to hear what you have to say. So how do you know if you did screw up? Like, because we can, how do you know if you did?
You mean, like, make sure of your faith?
Yeah.
Well, God will never leave you alone. He's going to call you back through the preaching of the law, and you're going to have friends and neighbors and God's Word, and the Holy Spirit within is all going to convict you, and your conscience will get you, and basically God's going to say, hey, you were wrong, and He will call you back. Now, at that point, again, you have a choice. You can be obstinate and refuse and go drifting off into apostasy, or you can repent. And the stories are different for every person. I mean, you got King David, and Luther's very clear on this, that David, in his sin, was not just a, you know, kind of a precarious spot. No, he was rejecting the Holy Spirit. He had lost faith. Lost faith. Damned. Pretty strong language. And then when Nathan confronts him, he comes back to his credit. He knows enough to say, all right, time to call the game here. I'll repent. That's to his credit. Now, had David said, Nathan, take a hike, well, different story altogether. And so, see, that's where we're back to that, you know, as Brett's pointing out, that human responsibility, that tension. You know, I need to make sure I don't mess up and I need to be repentant. And yet at the same time, the Holy Spirit will call me and God will give me that forgiveness every time. It's both.
I guess my question is, I've been thinking about this a lot since we've been talking about this. I've been thinking about Romans 7, too.
Mm-hmm.
It's the sin that is in me that does that. So in that sense, there's a core identity as the Christian, which is where that gospel focuses, but there's still that sin that lives within you doing it.
That's right. And see, Romans 7, to me, is just explicitly spelling out the reality of the simulus epicator. I am in Christ. I am still a sinner. Which one is it? It's me. And we'll talk about this a little more next quarter, but one of the dangers of the simulus epicator is we start thinking of ourselves almost as, like you said, schizophrenic. And the reality is I'm just one person. And how do I discern what's me doing it? Can I say, oh, that was my new man? Well, that was my old man. Well, sometimes, but most of the time, it's just me. And I'm just a screw-up who's forgiven. And I try, and I mess up, and I do things. Some things right, shock myself, and that's just who I am. I'm just one person doing stuff, and we need to make sure we stress that too. So we live before God in Romans 7 kind of reality and just claim God's mercy and at the same time live faithfully.
Okay.
So
not to get us too far.
See, what I'm trying to get away from is I don't want to go for this. Well, your core identity, the real you, I think the real me is a sinner who's been declared forgiven. I think that's the real me. And I resist, and I know some of my colleagues talk this way, I kind of resist this idea, well, now you're in Christ, that's the real you. The sinner is just kind of hanging around. No, that's not the way Scripture talks. To me, the sinner is still pretty central to who I am. That's what I am until the day that my baptism is finished, which happens at the day I die. Then I'm finally really free, and then my identity becomes singular. Until then, I have got a split identity all the way down. That's how I would look at it. I don't believe that somehow now you've got, you know, the real you. Well, according to God, true, but according to me and what I'm living, I ain't there yet. So in other words, I guess I'm just a whole lot more pessimistic about human nature than some people are.
Okay, because it was just interesting because I hear, the way I hear that, the sin that lives within me, it makes it sound like there's...
It makes it sound like it's this alien thing. It's not really you. I don't buy it. Because I think what Paul is saying is, hey, it's really me doing this. You know, why do I do the things I do? I don't even know. I don't understand myself. That sounds to me like a sinner who's caught in the middle of it. And that's the reality. And maybe, now I'll speculate on this, and maybe I'm right and maybe I'm not, but like I said, I'm pretty pessimistic about human nature, and I sometimes attribute it to spending 11 years in the parish. And I think Luther had a pretty pessimistic view of human nature because he dealt with people quite a bit too. And the more time you spend with real people and their real issues, the more you become pretty pessimistic about human nature.
I was going to say, I look at myself and it's pretty, become pessimistic.
I agree. And the people you'll work with aren't much better.